I have been sharing with you as a congregation for several months that we were facing a crisis inwardly with my staff. I have a strength that is a weakness. And every person's strength can become their weakness. Codependent wives and codependent husbands usually have a strength of being forgiving. And it's taken advantage of and exploited. They have a strength of recognizing their own weaknesses are sufficient. They are quick to give second chances to people who appear to be repenting. And then there's a spiritual factor when you are a pastor. Jesus said you forgive 70 times 7, which was a catchword phrase used to mean you never stop forgiving. Now, God's Word speaks of unpardonable sins, and in one occasion, there is a crediting of the works of Jesus to Beelzebub, one of the names of Satan. And Jesus says all manner of sin is forgiven, save blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And there are some who are like the checklist kind of Christians that will commit any kind of sin except they will not mouth a word of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. They miss the real point of what is said, because these very same ones who credited the miracles of Jesus to Satan, these very same religious leaders are found earlier in the gospel agreeing that no person could do the works that Jesus is doing, save God be with him. So they knew the truth, but to serve their own selfish, prideful gains, they willfully credited. They weren't blaspheming the Holy Ghost and calling the work of the Holy Ghost the devil's work because they thought that was the case. They knew better. They're on record as knowing better. But to serve their pride and their position, they lied and falsely accused Christ. And it was their spirit attitude that had reached a point of turning God off. There is no one sin you can call the unpardonable sin. There are many references. If you take the whole book, there's a sin against God. There is a withdrawal of the Spirit in Romans 1 and 2, where someone who knows better, as in the case just used on another context, who knows better, began to forget the Creator and worship the creature. Now, traditionally, the fundamentalists have made that verse apply only to homosexuals. Anytime you set anything above God, including yourself, you have begun to worship the creature, not the Creator. And that causes the Holy Spirit to turn you over to a strong delusion and let you believe a lie and be damned. There is the series of verses in Hebrews about presumptuous sin. Can one of you ushers get a glass of water and bring it down here to this lady? And somebody back there, move quickly. I'd rather have three people moving than nobody moving. Go ahead and cough. Let's all cough. Let's help her out. Now, one more time. Really let it go this time. You okay? This is my second mother here. She's one of the most faithful of all. Now, let's cough with her again, because I can tell you that's not the unpardonable sin. One more time. Right here. You can drink water from a cup. I told him to put some brandy in it. Feel better?
Yes, sir.
Nothing like a good snort of brandy on Sunday morning, is it? Hebrews talks of presumptuous sins. Oh, I know God will forgive me, so I can count on His forgiveness. And this is too good to pass up, so I'm going to do it, and then I'll repent. I just know that I can push Him one more step, and He'll forgive me. There's no remission for those kinds of sins. Only God knows the heart. I can't tell where presumption begins and ends. But even with God, forgiveness runs out. And when people begin to take advantage, eventually, honest people with courage and character detect they're being taken advantage of. And it's okay to take advantage of me personally, but not the church that I'm entrusted with. So I began to clean house. You know that. I ask you as a congregation to read Windswept House. I firmly believe, controversial as it may sound, that there's only one candidate on the world stage today that as an organization and an institution, apart from the people, I happen to think the current Pope's a good Pope, and there are multiplied thousands of good Catholic people. God will deal with people, as Romans clearly declares, where they are, as He finds them, and judge them by what they know. But as an institution, even the most loyal Catholic will have to admit there have been times the institution has been very corrupt. And as an institution, it's the only candidate on the world scene that meets the criteria of the harlot woman of the Book of Revelation, who with a message of humanism, save yourself, in other words, in order to get on down here, make your pact with Antichrist and take his mark, which is the sign of ownership and numbering. That's why David sinned when he numbered Israel, because he who numbers in that sense takes God's place, who in that case owned Israel. And David sinned in so doing because his purpose was not just to identify him, but to serve his pride with a quantification of how many. God punished him. Antichrist will number as an instrument of control, and as Revelation says, you won't be able to buy and sell without taking his mark. And he cannot accomplish that purpose without the false prophet, the harlot woman of the Book of Revelation, using religion to persuade, telling them it's okay to take the mark in order to get on with buying and selling down here. But there are good Catholics. And the message of Windswept House by the best Vatican watcher I know of, Malachi Martin, is the church is corrupt with devil worshipers, violators of their priestly vows, humanists, carnal, this world servers, and there's an organized attempt to either remove or take away the power of the Pope in order that these corrupt, self-serving units within the church can be in control. And in Windswept House, the Pope knows what's going on. He has the power to stop it. He can simply excommunicate the corrupt bishops, the corrupt Secretary of State, the corrupt head of his bank. He can exercise his power, lock himself behind some wall of external security, not internal, lest what happened to him be what happened to the 33-day smiling Pope. There's plenty of threat to his life and danger, but he could exercise his powers of excommunication and eliminate the corruption. In so doing, he cripples the church that he loves. It may not seem apparent to those who only burn candles and see the local parish, but you wipe out the Vatican Bank and the Secretary of State and the machinery of bishops and cut off arms and legs of the church, it's a crippled church. And some were very close to the very heart of the church. He chose not to do it. He kept thinking that Mary of Fatima, that he believed saved his life in the assassination. This is a fictional book, but Martin stays awfully close to the truth in his characterization of the Polish Pope. He chooses to believe Mary of Fatima will somehow miraculously intervene and solve the problem. Of course, it would have done him good to read the story of Joshua wailing before God after the defeat at Ai. And suddenly the captain of the Lord's host, not with a crying towel, but with a militia look, stands in front of him and tells him to get off of his face and quit his blubbering and take care of the corruption that's in the camp. Ai was the result of Achan taking that which was exclusively for God and burying it in his own tent and using it for himself. Anytime you take the things of God and twist it from a stewardship of faithfulness to something for yourself, you're an Achan. Not the same as Achan stealing from his neighbor. He took what was God's. You see, the tithe is the Lord's, and the first fruits are the Lord's, because He provides us all that we have, and He wants us to recognize that and testify to it. He had promised the whole land to them, was going to give them the whole land. But the first city was first fruits, and every bit of it was to be burned as an offering for him. Well, there was so much, Achan was sure nobody would miss these little trinkets he kept and buried in his tent. Well, the people that died at Ai were the result of that. And this people for whom God had parted the River Jordan and toppled the walls of Jericho down and gave them the city are defeated by a little two-bit town called Ai because of the sin of Achan in the camp. The Pope should have read that because he left it to God to solve. The book closes with him going to a monastery in the south of Poland dedicated to Mary of Fatima, and a race with time against the corrupt ones in the church that wanted essentially to isolate him in a lifetime imprisonment in this monastery while they wreck their havoc on the church without the Pope in their way. I felt God put this book in my lap at the time because I'd begun to recognize that my strength was my weakness. The people that had been with me for years had gotten a piece of my heart. I'm quite sure that a father, a genuine father, loves his son and must have a terrible trauma when the realization settles in on him as he watches his son go to the death chamber. Sometimes they still won't believe it, but it must be a terrible feeling to sit there or even in the courtroom, hear the evidence that convinces you that's the son of my love, as David said of Absalom. But he really did do it. He's a murderer. I would think that's a pretty brutal blow. Well, if you believe as I do in the genuine power of God to save, not the self-righteous surface changes, but that if faith can be inspired by God's Word, there is an implant of God's Spirit, a piece of Himself that's put in us, and that life maintained will change you. I tell you, when you come to this church, you'll have to change to come here. But if you come, and if God's Word is true, saying faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and Christ is formed in your heart by faith, if you come and faith is inspired, and you start acting in faith, God's life in you will change you in spite of yourself. That's my message. It's the message I preach. And if that's true, as Paul said, you may have many teachers spiritually, but you have only one Father, and He was talking to the church He planted, to whom He was the spiritual Father, as the seed bearer who planted the seed that germinated into the new life in Christ, and thus were the offspring of the seed of the Word that He planted. There can't be anything other than an attachment. Paul to the Philippians said he desired to depart. His belief in eternity was so firm. He was anxious to leave. But he said to the Philippians, not yet, because they need him. To these Philippians, who would take care of him 11 years later, when he was in prison and all he'd ever done was write them. He hadn't seen them for 11 years. He called them his joy. You see, this is not a job for me. Unlike some TV evangelists, I could do something else and have in my life. I really care about people genuinely having their lives affected by God's Word. And Satan always knows he can get at me by having those close to me raise a question on the very reason for which I live, the efficacy of God's Word. That alone, to inspire faith, which that alone produces the indwelt Christ, which that alone can change us more and more into His likeness, as the old man is put away and the new man begins to emerge. So in that sense, I feel sorry for people that are close to me, because the devil knows their failures raise questions. And weaken my dedication when I listen to it, to the effectiveness of God's Word. I remember the closest I ever came, after years of being in the ministry, to quitting. Not because of problems, I didn't have those. When my first wife, we married at 19, 23 years together, she went to see an attorney before she saw me. I came home on Sunday of the 23rd anniversary with a present to receive notice of divorce. Years earlier, with full knowledge on the part of both, having read George Mueller and Reese Howe, Intercessor, C.T. Studd's Life and Hudson Taylor, I made a commitment to the church that was helping my dad get started in Orville. No, I was traveling the world. In addition to divorce, she sued the church. There isn't a moment of her life that she could ever think I would. There's no way she could not think that this is anything but true. I would die in a New York minute for the church. And don't interrupt me, please, but thank you, but don't interrupt, because I'm going to run out of time. I said that same thing to a group of carpet-bagging preachers that wanted me to sell this church out the first year I was here. Sell the network, pay the debt, leave the congregation as, once again, the fall guys. And I said to them, difference between you guys and me, you want to wear three-piece suits and be big-shot TV producers. And I'll die for this congregation that was never even told until I was elected that they owed $3.5 million then. The moment that she, for whatever reason, sued the church, she became as a dead woman to me. And that's why I'm rather harsh in my statements about that marriage. But I almost left the ministry because the devil just sat here and said, well, if one at your side for 23 years never seemed to hear a word you said, never got it, what are you going out and trying to affect others with such an ineffective message? That's when I began to pay attention to the fact that Jesus ended up with nobody and Paul ended up with one. And I hope before I die, the word might bring at least two who will weather the storm. But stating the point to the extreme, to make the point, I care not only for the persons and the fact that they're on target because they're close to me and Satan knows it affects me. I only know two kinds of people, those outside my inner shield and those who get inside and can exploit my willingness to give chance after chance. I freely admit, you stay around me, my dedication to excellence, don't get your tail chewed. And particularly if you've made a commitment to what we stand for, and all I see is self-preservation, when this is a ministry of self-dedication to God and His purposes, my job is to carve the evil flesh that destroys away. You know that coming in. And I don't need to put butter on the knife. I don't really think it makes that much difference. You know, I don't need what fundamentalists do when they write me letters. Dear Brother Scott, greetings in Christian love. You miserable bleepity bleep, bloppy blop, bloop bloop, filth foul, and I love you in Jesus' name. Signed, your adoring brother in Christ or sister. I deal straight with people. But I've had enough. I don't want this year to end another year of torture. And I have said, I will do what the Polish Pope would not do. I will cripple the church to clean house. Now, some of those that in the spiritual sense I could call the son of my love, some that have been with me decades, that's a long time. I asked one of them that had been here more than 20 years, trying to break through, can you tell me a single message in the last 22 years, because he was in the church the very first day I arrived. Can you tell me a single message in the last 22 years that you felt was just for you? How many of you can say, in the last 22 years, there's been a message that when it happened, you felt was just for you? Let me see your hand. You know what this closest, more than 20-year aide in a vital, irreplaceable spot said? No. No. Could not tell me, in 22 years, a single message that he felt was especially for him. Not that I planned it for him, but that spoke to his heart with precision. I ask another one that's been here more than a decade. As we were wrestling in every attempt I could make to get him to quit being defensive and quit trying to cover his prideful self, I didn't ask him. Another staff member asked him. As he was doing nothing but preserving his ego he was in a spirit where if you said to him, it's dark outside, he would say, not in Hong Kong. Yet contrary argumentative spirit that goes down spewing. And this person desperately trying to help him says to him, what, do you know what Doc has been preaching on the last year? And most of you know that the whole year that was supposed to be 2 weeks has been spent saying, this self is going to either serve the flesh, its own ego, the world, or the devil, unless God lets you turn from that self to Him. Is there anybody that hasn't really figured out? That's what I've been saying for now more than 45 Sundays. Anybody here that doesn't know that? How many know that's what I've been saying? I'm surprised you're still here. I've said the same thing every... I'm getting like Billy Graham. I preach the same thing every time I preach. Now, do you know what Doc's been preaching on the last year to this other key staff member? No. Well, have you listened? You've been on... Well, when a shortwave is convenient, well, you've been a voice of faith, and the Sunday messages have replayed. Have you listened? Well, no. I could go on, but it became apparent the change is not going to be effected. If they're going to look to you and the new people that are coming in waves, and some of you better not get discouraged who have applied for 7-month commitments. But I'm telling you today, I did it. Now, the engineer who was in charge of the computer program and 22 years of data trashed the operating system on our mainframe computer. You may remember the Saturday night where I complained here on Sunday morning that they had gotten their heads into computers and nothing was done for the Sunday morning service. I subsequently found out, among other things that night, in spite of my warning that they better not attempt to transfer the old frame data into the new PC program without making sure we didn't get caught in the Never Never Land with the old system gone and the new system not yet set in. The operating system was crashed accidentally. No backup tape. Those old mainframes are so old. A search from IBM to LA Unified School District to everywhere we know to go. No operating system. You cannot pull the data out of it without an operating system. Fortunately, we do have some backup tapes. We have brought in a panel of experts. We are in the process of having transferred data from tapes to floppy disks and other medium of communication. But we are lacking passwords in some cases, other guides to the program. If we could somehow bypass the operating system, in short, the whole system, a mess, possibly restorable as the experts are working with a new PC system, given it all they got. There will still be some things lost, I'm sure. Even if we succeed in breaking the codes, we're still searching for some place to find another operating system. Mary Fatima will not solve the problem. And the engineer went on the lam. He left. In response to being chewed out, I think justified, he hung up and left. The search indicated some remorse, may come to his senses, but I've lowered the boom and there's a good chance, since I always make decisions considering the worst, we may have to start over with all your addresses. Thank God we don't grant contribution credit because we can't pull up the check records, so don't even try. And I figure that I started this ministry without a computer. I can start it again. Now, we've run out of time. And that engineer that I've tried over and over with is gone. My house was broken into. People that I've trusted with my life and trusted for the security of this church and its things violated that trust and robbed my own house. Others, cooperating or not cooperating, cowards fled at 4:30 in the morning or in the middle of the night. And whether you've been convinced of my resolve or not, those who thought they might outlast me, like the corrupt ones in Windswept House, have been exiting speedily. As I have tightened the noose of control and got to the point of their corruption. Some simply don't want to change. They like the comfort of working here and putting a halo around their head and they're working for God, but they got an agenda of their own. One who won't do anything that I tell him to do had the unmitigated gall, after saying he didn't know what I've been preaching on for the last year, in response to the question why he was here, well, God called him here. Well, Gene uncalled him last night. He's gone. But he was in a vital area. The other one, the one that I have said all year, I do not know how I can survive with one who has his hands on the vital organs of the inner workings that are necessary for a conglomerate and international organization such as this to work. The equivalent of what the Pope would have faced if he had the Secretary of State and the head of the Vatican Bank in one person. And I have freely said in discussing the surgery I have to do, there's one I don't see how I can get along without. I can do his work, but it leaves me no time to do anything else. He disappeared last night. The lines that I drew exposing him and the choice that I gave him, he chose to leave. Now, I can go further, but I want to preach a message in the final 15 minutes here to myself. I need one today. An old one. That's just giving you the tip of the iceberg. I have made the decision to quit prolonging the agony, take the consequences, and clean house. I'm tired of being robbed. I'm tired of being lied to. I'm tired of grieving every Sunday. For so long, I cannot even count. I suppose it could if it took a little while, but right now I can't. I have come here on Sunday morning wondering, do I just lack the courage to do what I have to do? Am I using forgiveness and mercy as an excuse for not acting like that Polish Pope? Am I preaching faith and unwilling to once again face the impossible? And have I gone one day or one week too long without acting until I'm unworthy to stand in front of this congregation because I haven't done what I know needs to be done because of the practical consequences? If I do it, I don't hesitate to flip the good old American eagle at the whole traditional church world with their ideas of what righteousness is. I know that our self-righteousness is filthy rags. And that what God wants is trust and faithfulness and stewardship. Now, I do care about the fact that not you, I, will stand before the chief shepherd, and no one else, to give account as the under shepherd for this church. I cannot keep people from robbing, stealing, betraying, lying, and using that which is God's for their own selfish ends. But like Joshua, I can do something about it. Unlike the Pope in Windswept House who wouldn't. And I had set in my spirit a deadline a little later than now, But God smoked out the devil and his power. And I've cleaned the house. Now, I'm telling you, we may, the worst, we're working, that it not be the case. We may have no computer. That means you'll have no more letters, which means Craig Lamp will have nothing to do. I didn't write letters to you for years. We may lose Dallas as a broadcast outlet. We may lose Channel 31, which was our hope of all the cable outlets in Los Angeles. We have quickly moved, with the absence of the engineer, to find professionals in the city that are helping us in case of an emergency with the uplink and other matters. But I am not exaggerating the seriousness of the crippling effect, practically, of cleaning the house. Nor am I exaggerating the seriousness of the need to have people who've made seven-month commitments bury their pride and keep standing in line and calling again and again, specifying the skills that you have for a seven-month commitment. And I stand today knowing that the one who left last night will probably add 10, 12 hours a day at least to my workload. If I have to do a job, and a serious job of finding who I can train in this place. These people don't leave clean, they just disappear. Like a petulant wife who wants you to feel the impact. Having been deprived of their selfish purposes, they want to punish by abandoning in a way more evil than people in the world leave their post. How someone could steal from a church, particularly where you've been trusted, is beyond my comprehension. But to report to you today, you may not get any more letters for a long time. We may have lost your records completely and have to start over. We may have some sloppy engineering production, though I thought the play was pretty easy today. We may have some sloppy engineering. We may have occasional crises. We may lose elements of our network which have been tied intercorporate to personnel who have taken advantage of our dependency on that which really was given to them. But I am not going in to 1998, still grieving every Sunday, that I am knowingly allowing corrupt ones to be a part of this staff just because we cannot stand the pain of the practical consequences of cutting them off. I've done it. And whatever the consequences, I'm telling you today. Now, thank you for that. My message is the one I didn't finish. I got enough time to finish it. Gideon. Gideon in the book of Judges chapter 6. Remember, this is where we were a couple weeks ago. He was in a vineyard, in a cavity, in the vineyard, where they crush out the grapes, hiding their threshing wheat. Because for 7 years, the symbol of completion, the Midianites had kept them under their foot. And if they harvested, the Midianites came and took it. And the best thing that Gideon could hope for was a little bit of grain threshed out to make enough bread to survive another day or another week. And in the midst of that circumstance, that nothing changed, an angel, the Lord himself, it later is revealed, appeared, what the theologians call a Christophany. The Lord Jehovah appearing right there, materializing in his presence. He says, the Lord's with thee. Not you, Gideon, the mighty one of valor. The original, the Lord, the one who is mighty in valor, is with thee. And all Gideon could say was, if, what, wherefore, why be, alas, if. In other words, if you're with us, why this? You used to work miracles, how come there's none working for me? Now, we've been over that so many times, we call it the vocabulary of doubt. I wrote a book before I came here. It took me 3 years back and forth to Israel to get the book written. Written or written. I had to pass the threshold of what Gideon went through before I could finish it. And interestingly enough, I had just finished it when I came here, and it was one of the first messages I preached 22 years ago, and here is the little booklet, A Lonely Wine Press Off the Edge of Megiddo's Plain. And I said, looking at Gideon, have you ever said to God, if, why, wherefore, wherewith, O my Lord? All he could say, and all he could do, was questions and argue with God. If you want me to believe, God, that you're here, then why this? If you want me to believe, God, I will build the church, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, then why have these corrupt ones settled into these places? You killed Ananias and Sapphira. See, I got a memory of what God did, just like Gideon. You killed Ananias and Sapphira. And these have been doing worse every day. I've even thought of quoting the Bible and saying to some of them when they walk in my office, but it wouldn't be true. Because I wish I could say what Peter said. The hands that carried your companion out are here to carry you out. But then I look around, those hands ain't there. They died in the first century. And the only hands I had are part of the bonded corruption that's covering one another's ass. I mean, you can't even find their hands. They're covering each other's ass. Certainly true in Winsworth's house. I'll bet I sell some of those books. Now, I've preached on this 22 times since I've been here. And you've all got it down. And I say you need it every year, and I need it every year, because we're still saying if, why, wherewith, what, for, what we call the vocabulary of doubt. And when are you going to understand that Gideon came out of that vineyard and that wine press when he made an altar, which he named, which gives the meaning of the particular dedication at that altar, Jehovah Shalom, which means Jehovah Peace. Peace meaning cessation of againstness. And the only againstness was Gideon looking at circumstances and parlaying those circumstances into an argument against what God said. The Lord's with you, mighty in valor He is. The Lord is with you, and go in this thy might. I'll be with you, and I've sent you. All promises that we have, by the way. But all Gideon can do is say, well, if that's true, why this? And he positioned and polarized this against God's Word and expected God to remove this, then he would believe God. Finally, he made an altar right in the middle of this. And at an altar, something dies. At an altar, adjustments are made. At an altar, God's rights are brought to the forefront, and our acceptance of those rights testified to in a sacrifice. He quit arguing. Peace comes when surrender occurs. Absolute, unconditional surrender is what happened at this altar. The this had not changed. He parked his brain on an altar of sacrifice and decided he would quit arguing with what God said, and this had not changed at all. Now, you all have heard this. The only thing I want to emphasize today, since I'm preaching to myself, but that only works when the this has got some cracks in it, a possibility to change. That only works when you're not facing the impossible. You understand? Now, the near impossible. Okay, I will accept God's Word. Because I can see, with a little help from God, we might change this. Just don't visit me, God, when this is impossible to change. Don't even show up, God, and expect me to believe when this really is impossible. Almost impossible. Maybe we can work together, God. But if it's really impossible, give me a break, God. Show me a crack in it. Open up a little entryway. Lift me up and let me see the other side. But don't tell me, go in this thy might. When any damn fool can see it's impossible. I mean, the really impossible. You know, all you, I'm going to make words up, luxurating yuppies. You don't ever find impossible things. You've been listening to Tony Robbins and EST and I can do all things through me, people. You're just here to enjoy the music. And once a year, you know, I hit on something that you can agree with. Now, I don't think there's too many of those in here, but some of them are listening there. I'm not talking to you. This year, 22nd year, second time visiting the passage in this year, I'm talking about the truly impossible. There ain't no way out. Like, this church cannot keep doing what it's been doing with what I've just eliminated. Now, You come fill these holes, God, and I'll help you get it done. But for 22 years, I've preached this message, God, and I felt if people will just stop saying can't, and if, and what with, and wherefore, and take you at your word, they can come through. Except this year, God, can't do it. Even you can't fill this gap. Because you and me have been trying for 22 years. You know what I'm saying? Or am I talking just to myself? I know what I'm saying, but I can say it in my car going home. You know what I'm saying? 22 years I've talked about facing the near impossible. Today I'm talking to you and me, the you of few who are in that condition. You and I are facing what can't be. Why in the hell do you think I put this decision off? There ain't no way out. I mean, well, maybe God could send an angel, I don't know. But I don't know. Maybe God never, I don't remember him sending angels who were engineers. In fact, I have seen lots of the devil's angels who are engineers. But I mean, this is something like not only Atlas Shrugged, to go to that humanistic Ayn Rand book picture. I mean, here we are. Of course, I'm the center column holding up this big operation, but there went that column, and there went that column, and I'm standing here. I can't even turn to look at you, God, and pray without the whole thing falling down. This one's impossible. Man, yes. With God, all things are possible. And I'm saying to you as I bring this message one step beyond the last time we were on this verse, yes, this is true, even with the impossible. You know, I've confessed to you many times that God had to break me years ago from a tendency that always carried in my hip pocket some way out. That as I walked in faith, I had some kind of insurance policy. God made me smart enough to make sure I didn't get in some spot where if God let me down, I couldn't deliver Him. Some way around so both me and God could save face. And I've told you, my dad, it grieved him for years. After I had recognized that and prayed in a motel outside Springfield, Missouri, that God would break that side of me that's like Jacob, I was trying to do good things, but I was doing it for God. And I recognized it and prayed. And I remember the prayer literally, God, I want you to break this tendency in me, and I don't care how you do it. And He took me at my word. And though my dad grieved for years about it, Dad signed a piece of paper that put me in a position I couldn't deliver myself. And I still remember the day at a motel in the San Joaquin Valley when I gave up and said, God, there's no way out. And then the call came the following Sunday in the prophecy of Clara Grace, and I shared all that with you. I care about this church and what God has called us to do. But if it means that we shut off the worldwide ministry and start it over again, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me, and all these other elements. I've preached many times, when God intends something to be done, the weakest link in the chain, if he requires the cooperation of more than one, and he does sometimes, the weakest link in the chain can keep the job from being done. All parties suffer the historic consequences. The job's not done. Not all parties suffer equally the spiritual consequence. God credits the faithful ones as though it were done, and forever holds accountable the corrupt ones who caused the chain to break. I'm saying to you today and to myself, this is God's promise, and all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen. God is with us. He is the one mighty in valor. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Go in this thy might. I've sent you. He gave us the commission. He positioned us to reach the whole world. And ours is to take Him at His word that He will give us that victory. He will build this church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And no matter how impossible it looks, I've made my peace with God. With Him, we will make it through 1998. Now, one of my spiritual mentors in Kansas City once said, the gift of preaching is not so much knowing what to say as to know when to quit. I still had two more points to make, but there's all of 1998, and I know the message has been received. So I'm going to quit. That's my message. Now, I don't mean I'm going to quit preaching or pastoring. I've already said that. The response to why, where, wherewith, and what is God. And with God, all things are possible. It's offering time. I don't believe any other preacher in the world could end his message with this remark. And it doesn't refer to the message. It refers to finally eliminating things that have long needed to be eliminated. I've said many times elimination is as necessary to the health of the body as assimilation. And no preacher but Gene Scott could say, the events of this past week make me feel like I've had the most wonderful bowel movements. Ushers move and the service comes to a close. I'll be looking at you all week. Congregation, can I count on you to stand, not just as you have here, and I'm sure some have out there, stand in your activities of support and be here in the cathedral next Sunday, and as voices of faith and watching and praying, as Paul said to the Philippians, among others, praying for me. I think a good song to end is the one you sang twice. Don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds it. Let it go. Good day, folks.